Turn with me in God's Word to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 9 this morning. Made it up to chapter 9. I'll be looking at portions of this morning. Next week we're going to take a break, just a one-week break from Matthew, and look at the topic of what the Bible says about government and rulers, politics, a topic that has some relevance to this time of year. This morning we're going to look at Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, and then skip down to verses 18 through 34. We're going to be focusing, this is the only time we'll treat these verses. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 8. A lot of these stories of healing here in this chapter highlight themes and give examples of some things that we've touched on already or will again. And so I'm just going to highlight one of these stories in verses 1 through 8. But please follow along as I read. This is the infallible, holy Word of God. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And down to verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. She was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. And he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he gathered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." We'll end our reading there this morning. Well, 60 years ago, famous psychologist Abraham Maslow famously published what we call now Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. And if you studied in college psychology or education or a number of areas, you probably came across this at some time. This Hierarchy of Needs purports to describe five levels of innate human needs. Needs that are innate to us, sort of things that have to be filled up, like holes in us. And they go from the most basic human needs to higher order or more complex needs. The first level is physiological needs, food, and breath, and water. And the second level is safety, and that has to do with health and property, and bodily safety. The third level is belonging. It has to do with friendship and family, that sort of thing. And then the last two levels are sort of the higher order things. The fourth level is esteem. It has to do with self-confidence, self-esteem, respect. And then the highest level of human need in Maslow's hierarchy of needs is self-actualization. And you'll hear that term a lot in secular psychology, self-actualizing, has to do with morality and creativity and problem-solving, that sort of thing. Well, like many secular psychological models or theories, this offers perhaps some insight into human development and thinking. It's been very influential over the decades. But also, like most secular psychological models or theories, it completely misses the boat on the most important thing, the most fundamental point of all. Man's most basic fundamental need, which is also his highest, most profound need, is completely absent from the list. It's also absent from the secular mind. Maslow's list is, interestingly, a progression. He says that humans will fulfill the lower needs before the higher needs, moving up. It's usually illustrated with a pyramid. Before moving up to things like self-esteem and confidence, to having an actual purpose for your life. Well, Jesus here in this passage gives a purpose statement of sorts, a statement about what ought to give confidence and courage. And he does that as he addresses man's most basic need, the need that's not on Maslow's list. That is forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus came. If you remember back at the beginning of this book, we're told this when we're introduced to his name. The name Jesus means Yah saves, God saves. We read in Matthew 1, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." This is why Jesus came. If you don't recognize your sin as your biggest area of need, then you'll never believe Jesus. If forgiveness of sins isn't our highest need, then there is really no need for Jesus. But Jesus here confirms forgiveness of sins, and confirms that is our highest need. And I want to encourage you this morning to, above everything else, take confidence and encouragement from that, from forgiveness of sins. Well, first of all, look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. We see that Jesus acts through faith. He acts through our faith. We read that Jesus crossed over the sea, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said. It was Jesus was responding in what he said and what he went on to do to the faith that he saw here. And this is a major theme of the previous chapter, chapter 8. If you remember the leper and the centurion, Jesus had said marveled at their faith. Faith that he hadn't seen among the Jews. A strong faith. A faith that Jesus could heal if he was willing. And even from a distance he could heal. That's a huge emphasis in chapter 9. Again, the faith of people coming to Jesus. Look at verse 22 that we just read. Jesus says to this woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Well, what was her faith? Her faith was that if she simply touched Jesus' garment, she would be healed. She had that confidence that Jesus would heal, could heal. In verse 29 as well, we read about the faith of these blind men. says he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Now, he's not saying in proportion to your faith. He's saying, since you have faith, it'll be done to you. What was their faith? Well, these blind men couldn't have, because they were blind, have seen anything that Jesus had done. And yet they had a strong faith, again, in Jesus to do, in His ability, in His power. And so in the section that we're focusing on this morning Mark and Luke tell us in the more famous version of this story that this paralytic was lowered through the roof. That's probably how you know the story best. And so this is the extraordinary faith that Jesus witnessed. These men that went to such trouble to, because of the crowd, take their friend up on the roof and lower him through the roof, knowing that Jesus could heal. That was their faith. We often hear faith talked about as if faith is powerful in itself. You'll hear people talk about the power of faith, or speak of people of faith, and the power of people of faith, perhaps in the hospital, your more likelihood to, greater likelihood to survive in the hospital if you have faith. People say just have faith, these sorts of things. But what does that mean? Often all that's meant by it is simply be strong-willed, or just believe that things are going to get better. We need to understand that in a real sense there is no power in faith itself. There is no power in some undefined notion of faith. And the whole Bible teaches that the power, the ability is with God. That's what's emphasized here in the faith of all of these people. Faith has an object. And the object is God, and God has the power. Faith is really an acknowledgement that you have no power, that you have no ability, that you have a need. Faith is not powerful in itself. It acknowledges a need for something, for someone else who does have power, someone who does have control over our lives, control over our circumstances. Real faith is in Jesus. Elder Joe used a helpful example recently, earlier in the summer, an illustration that made this point about faith, using a pipe and talking about water. A similar idea would be to say that talking about the significance of the help of a generic faith for you in the hospital, for example, would be like talking about the significance of the help of being connected to an empty IV tube. Now, IVs are vital. They save many lives. But if all you have in your arm is an IV and there are no fluids, no medicines, it's worthless. It's pointless. The same is true with faith. Faith is the thing through which God gives His grace. Faith must have an object. It must have the correct object. God Himself, the one who's able to do. So do you have this faith? You have this faith that acknowledges that you do not have the power. It acknowledges your helplessness, your need. It's faith in Jesus, as defined here. Faith in Jesus to do. Faith that He has this power. The power to heal, the power to forgive, the power to judge. Well, secondly, we see in this passage that Jesus addresses, through this faith, our greatest need. What is this paralytic who's brought to Jesus? What is his problem? What does he need? What does he need from Jesus? Well, you might say, isn't it obvious? He's lame. He needs his body to be fixed. We might ask a broader, more fundamental question. What does the world need? What do all people need? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with people? And this is answered many different ways in the world, in our society. Scientists, many scientists will say that there's nothing really wrong besides the fact that there are chance happenings. Things are the way they are just because that's how it fell out. Natural forces. Psychologists will tell us that the world or people are messed up, or however you want to describe it, simply because neurons are misfiring, or because of a faulty upbringing perhaps, or because of innate animal drives or instincts. Politicians answer the question about what is wrong with the world. Some say there's not enough government involvement or help. Others say that people are basically good. You need to leave them alone to do whatever they want and things will get better. We could go on and on with different answers. There are many, as many solutions and versions of hope in light of our problems as there are opinions about what the problem is in the first place. But Jesus here makes clear what it is that's wrong, what's most needed. Sin is what's wrong, and forgiveness is what's most needed. In verse 2, he says, seeing his face, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. This is consistent with the greatest hope that's held out throughout the whole Bible. The greatest need. In Psalm 103, that we heard from this morning already, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's the great hope and joy of the psalmist. It's the hope of the prophets as well. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Jeremiah 31, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. This is the basis for hope in the prophets. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The basic problem is the same. In 1 John 1:9, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we could, of course, quote Scripture for hours addressing this basic problem, the most foundational answer to the problem of the world, the problem of people. Again, Jesus' very name points to the significance of this. Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. So what's wrong with the world, what the greatest need is, has to do with sin. It's forgiveness of sin. Even though it might appear to be 100 other things, these things are really on the surface. They're symptoms, results of sin. And so Jesus here, when this paralytic is laid before him, Jesus as God, as the one who is offended by sin, and the one who has the authority to pardon, the one who will die and pay the price for those sins, grants forgiveness. Will you believe Jesus and his word that this is your greatest need? Forgiveness. Sin not only puts you under God's wrath and in danger of eternal punishment, it also messes up your life. It's why you fight with people around you. It's why you're not always content or happy. Sin steals your joy. It's even at the root of things that are not directly your fault. Sickness, natural disasters, these things too are tied intimately to sin. The curse for sin. They're also ultimately and entirely a part of what will be finally removed by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection when he returns. So our great hope is that there is a cure for our greatest need, forgiveness. Well, Jesus doesn't encounter simply strong faith. He also encounters strong opposition here and throughout his ministry. In verses 3 and 4, we read, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your thoughts?" This word, blasphemes, is a common charge against Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew 26, the high priest himself says about Jesus, "He has uttered blasphemy." The word, in general, means simply to slander or to defame someone. And in connection with God, more specifically, it speaks of dragging God down to the level of man, dragging him down to the level of someone who's claiming some sort of equality with God. And so here, the scribes see a man who's claiming a prerogative of God himself, forgiving sins. So there's a sharp contrast between what they see here and what the paralytic and the leper and others see in Jesus and their simple and strong faith. And there's an irony here too, in that these men saying that Jesus is blaspheming, dragging God down to the level of man, insulting God, they are actually the ones blaspheming. And later on, Jesus applies this word to, or Matthew applies this word to Jesus' opponents. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, we read in Matthew 27, 39, "And they that passed by reviled him," or hurled insults at him, or it's the same word, blasphemed him, wagging their heads, trying to drag him into the dirt even farther. This is what anyone who denies Jesus is doing. Blaspheming. And Matthew is beginning more and more to highlight this opposition that Jesus is facing in his mystery, in his ministry. In this chapter, Jesus faces opposition at every turn. Look at verse 3, the scribes saying he's blaspheming. In verse 11, which we didn't read this morning, we'll look at it in a future week. The Pharisees challenged him, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" In verse 14, the next story, he's challenged about why he and his disciples don't fast. Verse 24, the next story, healing this girl, it says they began laughing at him. Verse 34, the next story, casting out the demons. The Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, saying he's on the side of Satan. At every turn, Jesus is facing this opposition. But he tells us clearly in verse 4 that this is evil. He says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" It's evil to reject Jesus' authority to forgive sins. This is Jesus' claim to be God. It's not only evil, of course, it's also foolish and dangerous. If this is your greatest need for forgiveness of sins, you can't get this wrong. It's a matter of life and death, whether you believe Jesus is who he says he is, whether you have faith in him to do this. Well, Jesus goes on in verses 5 to 7, and fourthly on your outline, to graciously prove his power in this. We read in verse 5, "Which is easier to say," Jesus says, "your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. Jesus asked them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And most people have taken Jesus' meaning, and probably rightly, that he meant your sins are forgiven as the answer to his question. It's, in a sense, easier to say your sins are forgiven to someone because the effects are invisible. You can't really be challenged on that. And so he does the lesser miracle, if you will, to prove the greater one. I think you could also make a case that it's easier for a healer to say, you're healed, than to take on the prerogative, the place of God, and say your sins against God are forgiven. But whatever Jesus meant, whichever answer he was assuming, it doesn't ultimately matter because both of these acts are impossible. They are both entirely impossible for men. Both require nothing less than the power and authority of God. Ultimately, both of them require nothing less than the blood of Jesus. A blood sacrifice from a perfect mediator. So Jesus does the visible miracle to confirm the invisible one. And praise God that he does. Praise God that he reveals himself in visible, tangible ways to us, to confirm to us his certain but invisible promises. Think about the ways he does that through his miracles, which we have record of and were witnessed by many people. By his resurrection from the dead, his bodily, visible resurrection. By his word, he confirms to us. By his creation, Romans 1 talks about this. We are all without excuse because God reveals himself, even some of his attributes to us, through his creation. Well, many people demand this proof from God. In fact, demand further proof from God. Proof, they say, doesn't exist. When we first arrived here in Florida, our Wednesday night Bible study here was finishing up a series of Tim Keller videos where he was sitting in sort of a round table discussion with unbelievers, talking about the truth of Christianity. And some of them, in a very, you know, friend, it was a friendly discussion always, said they might believe God if he would just give them some evidence. That is, if he would just reveal himself to them. And that's a common attitude. Some go much farther than that. Richard Dawkins, who I've mentioned once before, the famous atheist, philosopher, author of the book The God Delusion, writes this: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. The fact is, God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us evidence. But by his grace, he has given it. Through his creation, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, his church, millions of changed hearts and lives. God has graciously condescended to us to know us and to have us know him. He's under no obligation to conform to the sort of evidence that Richard Dawkins wants, the sort of God that others decide he ought to be. Praise God for his mercy and kindness in revealing himself to us. Well, lastly, I want to look at the responses to these words and actions by Jesus that are cited in this passage to Jesus' interaction with the paralytic. In verse 8, we read about the crowds. When the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Says they were awestruck. The ESV and others have, they feared. This is the common Greek word here for fear. Idiomatically, that means they had a profound measure of respect for. It goes on to say they glorified God. They were responding to the power and the authority of Jesus. When Jesus displayed his power and authority at Sinai, for example, the people were appropriately afraid and reverent. When you sit on your porch and watch the power of a severe thunderstorm, Your reaction is to sit back in awe, maybe even a little unnerved, recognizing God's power and glad that you're in His love. And this is an appropriate response. So I want to focus as we close on the response, the emotion, the outcome that Jesus specifically commands to the paralytic here in connection with forgiveness of sins. Again, in verse 2, when they bring the paralytic to Him, Jesus says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Take courage. Some translations have, "Be of good cheer." I'm convinced that's far too weak for the word that's being translated here. Some have, "Take heart." That's better, but it's archaic. "Be courageous" is the sense of this. "Be confident." It's a command that Jesus is giving. This is an imperative to this man. He gives the same one in verse 22 to the woman who is healed. "Daughter, take courage." Take courage. But here it's specifically tied to forgiveness of sins. Take courage. The word indicates having confidence of purpose in the face of danger or testing, as one dictionary puts it. Having courage when you wouldn't otherwise have courage. This is how it's used in a few other instances, in the other instances where it's used in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." That is, He's saying, don't be afraid. Be confident. I'm in charge of this world. I'm in charge of your circumstances. I'm in charge of sin. And I'm defeating it. This isn't the end. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through a large part of chapter 5, Paul uses this word several times, at least three times. He's saying that we can have courage now because we can now see the unseen things. Even though we suffer from sin and other things, we know that this isn't all there is. In Christ, we're much more. That we're safe eternally. And so Paul says here, even if we die, we will be with the Lord. We have courage in everything. Because even in death, there's no fear for the believer. Lastly, one more example in Acts 23, verse 11. Paul has just been proclaiming the gospel and he's been beaten for it and put in jail. And we read in verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" I'm not sure what it was like to have the Lord stand by him. But God is not saying to him, "Don't worry, Paul, God's going to prosper you, it's all going to get better." But He is saying, "Good job, now you're going to do it again. You're going to suffer more for my sake, but take courage." This is an opportunity from God Himself to witness to Jesus and His power over sin. And God is with him. So all of these usages have to do with Jesus taking away sin. This is a foundation for courage. Take heart, be encouraged, be courageous, because your sins are forgiven. This implies, of course, that there should be no confidence, no courage, if there is no forgiveness, or if you don't know forgiveness. If there's no answer to the problem of the world, the need of your heart, there should be no confidence. If there's no hope of evil being conquered, or of having a relationship with God, or of the assurances that go along with that through faith in Him, there should be no courage. But with forgiveness, there is courage, there is confidence, there is no fear. So in anything where you might lack confidence or lack courage, you shouldn't ultimately in anything that you might fear. You know that you have a sovereign God that you serve who takes away sin, who has a purpose for everything, who has a purpose to renew you, to renew this creation, to remove sin and evil. You've heard this 100 times. Your sins are forgiven. But I want you to let it sink in. Think about the significance of it. Nothing is untouched by this fact. Nothing is more significant for your life. So in everything, be confident. Be courageous. Because your sins are forgiven. Please pray with me. Our Father and God, we thank you and praise you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, first for revealing our sin to us, for letting us know you and your holiness and your law that reveals who you are and how it is that we love you, and for allowing us to see our helplessness and hopelessness, our need for Christ. Lord, help us to rest in Him, in His forgiveness, as the foundation of our joy and our hope. And give us courage and confidence in all of life, in all our circumstances, because of Him. It's through Him that we pray. Amen.